We have begun at Bethlehem, and we have followed the Lord from Bethlehem to Nazareth. We have seen that most of these journeys are not altogether direct. Although the places are near enough, the Lord has taken a rather different, varied route to them. A lot of ministry lying between the places that we had mentioned. We followed him from Cana to Sychar, and that brought him right south to Jerusalem, and then back north again to Sychar. And last evening we were following him from Bethany to Calvary. Bethany, the place that meant so much to him, where people had received him when the great city had no room for him. And this evening we want to have a little look at his final journey as a risen man from Emmaus through to Olivet to the Ascension. And there's only one chapter, as you probably know, where we can read about Emmaus, and that is Luke chapter 24. Now, this incident, well known in Luke 24, is mentioned only one other place, where it just says that he appeared in a different form to two of them. But that is all. No mention of the name Emmaus, I think, anywhere except here in Luke 24. We'll not read all the story, but we will begin at verse 13. Verse number 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? They said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. The conversation continues, and we're reading at verse number 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. They drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. It came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. They said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us, while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And then toward the end of the chapter, at verse number 50. Now this is about, the most 6 weeks later, 40 days. And he led them out as far as the Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. This lovely chapter has been often called the chapter of open things. It begins with an open sepulchre, and it ends with an open heaven. And between those two, there are quite a number of other open things. There are the open scriptures, and then there's an opened home, and opened eyes, and opened understanding, it really is the chapter of open things in a very remarkable way. Before we come to Emmaus, I'd like to make one little comment just about the opening verses, which we did not read, of course, indicating that it is the first day of the week. But there's another interesting thing when it says they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus, because that is the first occurrence of this lovely title in our Bible, the Lord Jesus. For 30 years he has been simply Jesus, sometimes Jesus of Nazareth. Once they called him Jesus the prophet of Galilee, Jesus of Galilee sometimes they called him, but never the Lord Jesus until this point. This is the very first occurrence. Afterwards, in the Acts and in the Epistles, it will become a title much used by the Apostles, the Lord Jesus. But to me, it's very significant that it should be first used at the empty tomb. For all those years, he was simply, to men, Jesus. But now, as we sometimes sing, he is risen from the dead and he is Lord. He is the Lord Jesus, now alive, risen from the dead. So that's an interesting opening, I think, to this chapter. And it also indicates, of course, that that same day was the Lord's Day. It was the first day of the week. And it was on that day that this couple were walking to Jerusalem. Two of them. We know the name of one, but we have no idea who the other one was. Many, many conjectures have been made. Some think, indeed, that it might have been Luke himself, who never really mentions his own name. And we don't know. We don't know. But there are very strong evidences, I think, that this was indeed a husband and wife. Not two men, but a husband and wife. There's nothing in the pronouns to indicate whether it was a male and a female or two males. So we can't argue anything by that. But in the village of Emmaus today, there is a large church building. Not that this means, not that I'm basing anything on it, but there is a large church building there that commemorates this event of Luke 24. And in that building, there is a giant sculptor, almost like a giant Capodimonte. And it is, in fact, of three persons, one who is obviously intended to be the Lord, and the other a husband and wife. So if I suggest that it is a husband and wife, there's nothing new about that. That has been believed by many people. And it seems to me to be confirmed, maybe, if it's not stretching things, that when they did say, "Did not our heart burn within us?" It is often misquoted. Did not our hearts burn? No, no, no. It's did not our heart, in the singular, burn within us. It seems to be the language, indeed, of a husband and wife. I know, of course, that two bachelors could live together, and that has happened, of course. Mr. Chapman and another dear brother in the last century, they lived together and got on very happily. That happens yet. But it seems almost natural that this was a husband and wife who were walking together home, and they arrived at their home, and they constrained the stranger to come in and stay with them. Anyway, it's nice, some of the things that are said about them here. They were setting out on a journey, which is about 7 miles approximately, 70 furlongs. If these were furlongs as we know them, it would be 7.5 miles, but they're not exactly our furlongs. They're actually stadia. So it might have been between 6 and 7 miles out to Emmaus from Jerusalem. And if you were traveling there today, you might leave the city by either one or two roads. And then there comes a point where the two roads meet and become a common road just outside the city. And the thought has been advanced sometimes that it may have been just at that particular point that the stranger joined them. But anyway, they are leaving Jerusalem and they're on the road to Emmaus, and it's nice to read that they talked together. This word "together" is a very precious word, and it is used so very, very often in our New Testament. I find an interesting thing that almost wherever you get the word "together," You can leave it out and still make sense, but it's nicer when you keep it in. And of course it's inspired. For instance, I read in the Ephesian epistle that we have been raised up together with Christ. You can leave that out and say we have been raised up with Christ. That's quite readable, but raised up together is better. And then, of course, in the same epistle, we have been seated together, not just seated with Christ, but seated together with Christ. And in testimony, of course, we all know that we are gathered together, Matthew 18:20. And in the psalm, we have a lovely picture of an assembly where it speaks of the good and pleasant thing it is when brethren dwell together in unity. You see, you can leave it out in all of these places. You could say how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. But dwelling together in unity, that's even nicer. And in the little epistle to the Philippians, we are striving together for the faith of the gospel. And one day when he comes for us, we shall be caught up together. So it's nice that while we engage in these things, and while we wait for the day of the rapture, that we should be talking together. And of course, we often talk together, but I wonder if we always talk about the right things. This couple, they were talking together of all these things which have happened. And they were not only talking together, but they were communing the one with the other. I understand the word in the original means that it's a kind of a toing and froing of thoughts, the one conveying a thought to the other and the other answering and maybe asking a question, and it goes back and forward between the two. The word very literally means sort of throwing backwards and forwards, and this is what they were doing with their thoughts about him and about the things that have happened. Maybe what was not altogether profitable was that they were reasoning, you see, and here were things that really were beyond their reason. They reasoned together, they communed together, and as they did that, Jesus himself, drew near and went with them. And what we have been suggesting with the word together, you can see exactly the same thing with the word himself. How often will you find it, you can leave it out and still make sense. But like the word together, it's always nicer and better when you keep it in. For instance, the Lord Jesus says, the Father himself loveth you. If he had said, the Father loveth you, that would have been fine. But the Father himself loveth you. Romans 8 says, the Spirit himself maketh intercession for you. And when the Lord Jesus comes in that moment of the rapture that we've spoken about, it's the Lord himself who shall descend from heaven with a shout. And then eventually in that great day of glory, God himself shall dwell among them and be their God. So Jesus himself, not another, himself, he draws near and he goes with them. He has been drawing near. I think I'm right in saying that the tense of the wording that is used means that he has been actually drawing near and walking with them. Walking with them sufficiently near to them to actually overhear their conversation. And it may be that he walked for a little while before they were conscious of it, but he has been listening to them. And of course the practical thing is that he listens to our conversation too. And it's nice that when we are communing together that we are actually talking about these same things. Their eyes were holden. Now, whether it was because, as another gospel says, he appeared in another form and they didn't recognize him, or whether it was a divine intention that they should not see him, not just at the moment, because there was something in store for them. Whichever, their minds, their eyes were holden, that they should not know him, and the stranger, he speaks to them. He says, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another? Now, the end part of this verse, translators have just a little wee difference or two about the way in which this verse should end. There are some who keep it as we have it here, these communications? What are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? But some think that the statement, the sentence actually ends with the word walk. What communications are these that you have one to another as you walk? And then that it ends, they stood, sat. So I suppose in the end, it really is all the same thing, but I'm only pointing out that there are different translations of it. They were walking together, they were talking together, and it was very obvious in their countenances that they were downcast, they were sad. There were things that had happened that they couldn't understand. Their little world had fallen apart, fallen around them. And of course that happens to many believers. Things that happen along life's pathway that we cannot understand. It's nice when he draws near and walks with us. Now, there is a principle in the Gospels that the Lord Jesus very, very often asks questions. And it is well to know, and I'm sure we all know it, that when the Savior asks questions, it's not that he doesn't know. He always knows the answer. But so often he will ask a question to bring his people into the conversation, to get them to open up, to get them to talk to him. And this is exactly what he does here. When he asks what manner of communications, he knows what they're talking about. And then, what exactly did Cleopas answer? Did he say, "Art thou only a stranger? Are you only a sojourner? Are you only passing through just now that you don't know the things that have happened?" Or is he saying, as some believe, "You must be the only sojourner in Jerusalem, the only sojourner that does not know these things that have happened." Something sad about that. That he who was the very center of all these things, that they should query why he doesn't know. Of course he knew. He knew all, but he will continue to ask questions to draw them out. So he says to them simply, "What things?" To hear what they will say. And they use that lovely title with which we really began our meditations earlier in the week. And they said, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth." Now, they had thought that he would be the Messiah. But in a little while, they put it here into the past tense. And they say, "We trusted." Were they not trusting now? Their hopes are dashed. They said, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, he was a prophet, mighty in deed and word." You might remember that a similar thing is said about Moses, but with a difference. It says of Moses that he was mighty in words and deeds, but our Lord Jesus was mighty in deed and word. And you see, that agrees exactly with what Luke says in his opening remarks in the Acts of the Apostles. He says, "I have written to you about the things that Jesus began both to do and to teach. We sometimes say that a man should practice what he preaches, but the Lord Jesus did the reverse. He preached what he practiced. He had been practicing, and then he preached what he practiced. He was mighty in deed and in word, and before God it was too, and all the people." And then they come to the sad part. "Our chief priests and rulers delivered him." Delivered him. You see that word, delivered? Judas bargained with these men. And he said, "I'll deliver him to you." And for 30 pieces of silver, he did that. Judas delivered him to the chief priests and scribes. After a night of suffering, the chief priests and scribes delivered him to Pilate. And eventually Pilate delivered him to those that were to crucify him. And they used that same word, delivered, here. And I suppose they did not know that behind it all, it was God himself who had delivered him. Had it not been for that, they could never have taken him. God himself had delivered him up for us all. So they tell the story. and we trusted. And now they say, this is the third day. Third day. Did they remember that he had spoken sometimes about rising again after 3 days? But now, this was the third day. And apparently, so they think, nothing had happened. Indeed, some of their women folk were early at the sepulchre. They found not his body, they say. They say they saw a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And certain went to the sepulchre, and him they saw not. That's sad. I often think of that when we come to the meetings. Is it possible that we could come mechanically and attend a meeting, and that it might be said of us afterwards, him they saw not? Well, I suppose the meeting is really of value when we get glimpses of him. Well, the Lord speaks now. They have unburdened their hearts to the stranger. He says, O fools. That's not the same word as what you have in the parable of the rich farmer, where God looks upon him and says, thou fool. It's not the same word at all. And what the Savior is saying, really, that they were slow to understand. They were dull of understanding. And the word to be emphasized here is the little word all. It was not that they didn't believe the prophets. They did. But there is a tendency, maybe with all of us, to believe the things that appeal to us, or believe the things that suit us. And here were a couple, and they apparently were slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. They wanted glory. They wanted a Messiah. They wanted a deliverer, a redeemer for Israel. But they had not dwelt upon the other side of things. They were slow to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things, says the Lord, and then enter into his glory? Have the sufferings not to come first? Has the crown not to be reached by an avenue of suffering in the cross? And then, what a Bible reading followed, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. He expounded unto them, showed us a great principle, that in all the scriptures there were things concerning himself. There's that word, himself, again. I wonder what scriptures he dealt with. Did he go back to Genesis 3, to the early promise of a redeemer? Did he deal with Abel's lamb in Genesis 4? Was he in Genesis 22 with them, and the offering up of Isaac? What did he do with Exodus 12? And the story of the Passover lamb. I wonder, did he dwell in the offerings in the early chapters of Leviticus? And I wonder, what did he take them to the well-known little book of Ruth and showed them the principles and the basics of redemption there in the book of Ruth? Surely, he must have been in the Messianic Psalms with them, and particularly Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, and those other psalms that dealt with his sufferings, the sufferings of the Messiah. And could it be that he dwelt with them for a while in Isaiah, perhaps in the great 53rd chapter, and showed them the suffering one of that chapter, and even in the book of Daniel, and Messiah being cut off, and being pierced in Zechariah in chapter 12. Oh, he was in all the scriptures, all right. They were dwelling on scriptures that had to do with glory and were slow to understand all the scriptures, all the prophets. They were apparently missing the prophecies that dealt with his suffering. Well, they walked. And isn't it nice that afterwards they said, he talked with us, by the way. It began with them talking to one another. They talked together. And then when the Lord opened the way for them, they talked to him. It's nice to talk to one another. And it's nice and good to talk to him. Maybe it's even better when he talks to us. And so they remembered. Their heart burned within them, they said, while he talked with us by the way and open to us the scriptures. Anyway, meantime, they have arrived at Emmaus. They have arrived at the village and at their home, apparently. How courteous is the Lord? Courtesy. Giving us an example of courtesy. He made as though he would have gone further. He will not force himself uninvited. They constrained him. They said, stay with us. Abide with us. It's toward evening. The day is far spent. Henry Francis Lyte, the hymn writer, I suppose he has really immortalized these words for many people. Abide with me, fast falls the eventide. He was minister of a little congregation down in Brixham in the south of England. And on a particular Lord's Day, in September actually, 1847 or thereabouts, and he was just in his mid-50s, Henry Francis Lyte was. It was his last Sunday with his congregation. He rested in the afternoon. He spoke to them in the evening. And then he went out to a cliffside in the evening, in twilight. And he wasn't well. And he sat and he looked over Tor Bay and Dartmoor and watched the sun setting. And the words came to him. Abide with us. It is toward evening. Abide with me. Fast falls the eventide. The day is far spent. For many of us it might be far spent personally. We don't know. It's certainly far spent politically and prophetically. The day is far spent. It's toward evening. They say, stay with us. And for those who know that their day is far spent, this surely is the urgent prayer. Abide with us. Stay with us. Fast falls the eventide. He went in to tarry with them. I think the word abide and the word tarry, they're exactly the same word. They said, stay with us. And he went in to stay with them. Then came the meal. And without them noticing it, he seems to have changed places with them. He came in as a guest, but now he's the host. And they're the guests. So he does what the host would normally do, and he takes the bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he handed it to them, and their eyes were opened. Well, was it just a moment of divine revelation? Or there is that lovely thought that perhaps the familiar way in which he handled the bread, the loaf, or maybe indeed as he handled it, they saw the nail prints. It might have been a moment of divine revelation. But it was at that moment that their eyes were opened and they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and opened to us the scripture? And they rose up the same hour. The same hour. I wonder, did they eat the meal? They rose the same hour and returned 7 miles back to Jerusalem again. Oh, they had a message, a great message. And I suppose that the miles would fly past as they made their way back with the message of a risen Savior, only to discover that the message has reached the disciples before them. The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Well, it must have been a great evening for them. After that, for some weeks, the Lord appears maybe about, 8 or 9 times to show himself that he really is alive. He showed himself alive. Luke says in the Acts chapter 1, many infallible proofs. And that word infallible is really a superfluous word. A proof is a proof, or it's not a proof. You really don't need to say infallible, and the word is not there, but the translators have put it in to emphasize the strength of the word proofs. Infallible proof. Vertible proof that he's alive. He showed himself alive. But now, after almost 6 weeks, he's going to leave him. And we come to the end of this chapter. He led them out as far as the Bethany, the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives. And again, as we mentioned, was it last evening, Bethany is secluded from Jerusalem. You can't hear the noisy city when you're in Bethany. And when you're in Jerusalem, you can't see Bethany. The Mount of Olives comes between. He went to the Mount of Olives that he knew so well. All of it. Well, this is the scene of the Ascension. I think there are a number of things that must be emphasized at the point of the Ascension of the Lord. And if you wanted to dwell upon it in detail, you need to look at the person and his title, at the place and the timing, at the power and the truth or the teaching. The person, well, he's got a title in Hebrews 6 and 9, 6 and 10, and he's called the forerunner. He's going up to engage in a priestly ministry for his people. He has been engaged in ministry of a priestly character even while he was on earth. But now he has really gone up and entered into priesthood. And he's called the forerunner. No priest of the Old Testament could ever honor, meaning that others are following after. And even now in prayer and intercession and in worship, we follow after, and one day we shall follow after him literally. And we shall go in where he has gone. This is the person then. Jesus. The forerunner. That name Jesus is found 8 times in the Epistle to the Hebrews. 8 times. Significant that it's in the Hebrews Epistle. Here were people who had abandoned an old order of things. They had left the old system. But they had found a new thing in Jesus. The number 8 is the number of a new beginning. And here is a new order, and it's in Jesus. It's not so often in the epistles that we get the name Jesus by itself, but you get it 8 times in the Hebrews epistle. So Jesus is the forerunner, and this is the person who has gone up and gone in. The place. All of it. Place of his prayers, place of his communion with his disciples and with his Father, the place of his tears, because all his recorded tears, they were all shed on the Mount of Olives, all of them. Place where he wept. But it was also the place of his loneliness and his betrayal. When Judas came and with the crowd and betrayed him with a kiss, it was on the Mount of Olives, Gethsemane, on the Mount of Olives. It was there that Judas did that. What a place that he knew so well. Prayers, communion, tears, loneliness, treachery, betrayal. But Bethany was the place where they received him. And when many other places had no room and did not or would not receive him, Bethany made room. They opened their doors. They opened their hearts. They opened their homes, their hearts. They opened up for him. And that was very precious. He appreciated that. They appreciated him, and he appreciated their appreciation. And it seems to me that somehow, when he leaves to go home to the glory, He leaves near to that little place, within sight of that little village, that had on many occasions been his home when he was here on earth. The place. The timing? Well, of course. It was after 33 years of sinless, spotless living, of miracle working, of teaching, 33 years of testimony to his Father and to the truth, Calvary, the resurrection, showing himself to his disciples, but now, at last, after 33 years, the time has come to leave him. He's going home. The power of that great event is tremendous. When our Lord Jesus went up, he went up in defiance of natural law, the law of gravity as we call it. He defied that. He reversed it, if you like, because after all it was his law. So he reversed it, and in defiance of it he went up, through the clouds, through the skies, through the heavens, and into heaven itself. Just as that high priest of old had sometimes gone through the outer court and through the holy place and into the holiest of all, our Lord Jesus went through and up through the heaven of the birds and the heaven of the stars and into heaven itself, into the very presence that he had left those years earlier. The prince of the powers of the air, he went up in defiance of him too, not only of natural law, but of demonic law. He went up in defiance of satanic law. A real man has gone up and become, as we love to call him, the man in the glory. You say Elijah went up and Enoch went up. They did indeed, but not in their own power. And not with any personal virtue, but he went up in his own power, in virtue of who he was and of what he had done. He had a right to go up, and he went up, and he went in, and he sat down. You say, what is the teaching of it? The teaching of it would occupy a meeting, because you would nearly have to consider what the ascension means to me, what it means to him, what it means to the church, what it means to the devil, and what it means to the world. The ascension into glory of Christ has affected all of these. As far as he is concerned, it's vindication. He has gone up and gone in and heard the words, sit down at my right hand. Vindicated. That's what it means to him. And as far as the church is concerned, its head is in heaven, a glorified man. A new body has come into being, a heavenly people, and the Spirit has been given. And all this because Jesus is ascended and glorified. What it means to the devil is, according to our Lord's own words in John 16, the devil has been judged. The prince of this world has been judged. The enthronement of Christ is the judgment of the devil. He has been annulled. The ascended one is head over all principalities and powers. He is superior to all. The risen man sat down. And what it means to the world is that the exaltation of Christ, the glorifying of Christ, and the giving of the Spirit is an indictment of the world on three counts. The world stands indicted of unbelief. It believed not on me. It stands indicted on the matter of righteousness. They didn't accept his righteousness. They didn't acknowledge it. And it stands indicted because its God, its prince, has already been judged. God has now received into the heavens him for whom earth had no room, and earth is judged. Indicted accordingly. So he led them out, like a shepherd, he led them out as far as to Bethany. And somewhere on the Mount of Olives, he lifted up his hands, priestly fashion, and he's blessing them. They must have seen the price of the blessing in the prince in his hand. And it came to pass that while he blessed them, he was parted from them. He was carried up. And Luke says in Acts chapter 1, a cloud took him in. Was it the Shekinah? The cloud took him in. And now he's enthroned. He waits expectantly for a great day that's coming. And we wait for it too. And one of these days, he will come. And we shall join him. The man in the glory, we shall be with him. What a day. In the meantime, we try to live loyal and true to him and in testimony for him, both individually and collectively. May the Lord bless our meditations from the manger to the throne, and if ever you find such a little book, you'll enjoy reading it, our late dear brother David Kirk. Shall we pray?